That's on me. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Kids up through fifth grade, as I can see you already are well aware, you are dismissed to head to your classrooms. For the rest of us, let's continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 1 through 24 this morning. Acts chapter 8, we were backstage praying for the service. I told Bill, they were asking about how much time they had. I said, we're not super concerned about like the exact time of things. Like maybe some churches are more concerned with that. So like, you're fine. And then somebody else piped up, but we got to be out of here before the race. So I got an hour and 25 minutes until I got to have you guys home. So I'll give you, for some of you have to drive a little bit, so we'll say an hour or so, and I'll give you a little bit of, but we do need to get moving, and I am already taking up too much time. So please, as you're turning with me in the book of Acts, chapter 8, please bow your heads with me, and let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, God, it is, we do confess, we sing those words, my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that Jesus spilled, and we can just take that for granted, God. May that not be true. As we sing those words, and sometimes it is hard for our hearts to kind of be in line with the words that we're singing, and we just pray that you would just grab a hold of our hearts this morning of that truth, that it would just penetrate deeply within us. We understand what that means, that my debt is paid, and I didn't pay it, and I couldn't have paid it, God. But you did by sending your son, Jesus, to die a death that I deserved on the cross, so that I could be redeemed, adopted into your family, spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, worshiping you, God, like you deserve, and will be far greater than we can imagine. So, Lord, just thank you. Thank you for Bill's reminder to us that we have eternity, and this life is a blip in light of eternity, God. And that means everything is a blip. That means the joys are a blip. That means the trials are a blip. And ultimately, we want to do everything that we can to honor you in all things. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the book of Acts chapter 8. And I pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you just tune our hearts to you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage last week, we saw the story of the first Christian martyr and the stoning of Stephen. And we talked about at the very end of the passage, there's this moment of foreshadowing that takes place. I love a good moment of foreshadowing in a movie, like something that happens and then you don't really think anything of it. And then later on, once you kind of know the end of the story, you look back and you're like, whoa, like blows your mind. Like, whoa, that happened there and I didn't even see it coming. And that's kind of what happens here in the book, the end of chapter 7, when we see none other than Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. In chapter 7, verse 58, it says, then they cast him out of the city, talking about Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named, dun, 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 Saul. It's like how we're supposed to read that, like this is him. And now we know the rest of the story, that Saul is going to have a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. An interesting tidbit, which, again, we're short on time. I shouldn't be throwing in interesting tidbits. But I just have to say, like, my whole life, I would have bet any amount of money, not that I'm a gambling person, but that when Saul was converted, that's when his name changed to Paul. But that's not it at all. He actually just uses the name Paul when he's working among Greek-speaking people and the name Saul when he's working among Hebrew-speaking people. So now you know. But anyways, I had that conversation with someone. I was like, no, it was definitely when he was converted and then God changed his name. But that's actually not it at all. So when we're talking about Saul, we're talking about Paul. We're talking about the same person who started out persecuting the church. And so the idea that he would go on to become one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church and write 13 of the 27 books that we call we have as the New Testament now, that was just, would have been inconceivable, because right now he is brutally persecuting the church. And so in our text this morning, we're going to look at it. We see kind of these three movements in the story. We see, first of all, this persecution that takes place. And then we see Philip's work in Samaria. And then we see a guy named Simon, who is a little bit confused about what God was doing in Samaria. So we're starting out looking at this persecution of the church. And we're going to see, if you can go to the next slide here, we're going to see we have a message for those who would oppose God. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says this, "And Saul approved of his," meaning Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church." That is strong language. "And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So like I said, we are seeing the radicalization of Saul right before our very eyes. What started off as a little fire in his heart against the church has now blossomed into this full-blown conflagration. Like, he cannot stand what is happening, and he's going to do everything he can to stop it. In fact, as we see, he's going house to house, dragging off the men and women who are gathering to worship. So this isn't what we've seen. The persecution we've seen in Acts so far has been against specifically the leaders of the church who are preaching about Jesus in the temple, okay? Now that's one thing to persecute them. It is like 10 more steps to be going house to house, dragging off men and women, something that just wouldn't have happened in that day. And not only is he dragging them off and taking them to prison like we see here, we also learn later on that he didn't rest until he had secured their death. And this is as he's writing later on and tells the Galatians, he says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it." He is dead set trying to stop this upstart religious sect at whatever the cost. But here's the thing. There's a difference between trying to destroy the church and destroying the church. Saul is trying to destroy the church. Is it working? It's not working, no. In fact, it's the opposite. This is the definition of irony. We use the word ironic a lot in wrong ways, actually, but the definition of irony is when you do something and it has the exact opposite effect of what you intended. Paul is persecuting the church, and what does the church do as a result? They scatter. Okay. Where do they scatter? Well, actually, close, but what is it? Eventually, yes, to the ends of the earth. What does it say in our text? Where do they scatter? Yeah, Judea and Samaria. Now, where have we seen those two places before in Acts? Acts 1:8, our theme verse of Acts, right? We've been talking about this. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We've talked a lot about these are not like metaphorical ideas. These are real places that Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. Now, up until this point, the Holy Spirit came, and the gospel has been going forth in Jerusalem. And there's been thousands upon thousands of people converting to follow Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, before this happened, did we see any hint in Acts of people saying, you know what, we should go somewhere else and tell them about Jesus? No, not yet. And it's not really, it's not like they're sinning in this way, but there's just, the gospel's going crazy in Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of work to happen in Jerusalem. But God's heart was not just for the gospel to be in Jerusalem, but to go to the ends of the earth. So what did it take for the gospel then to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria? What did it take? Persecution. persecution. Saul's persecution of the church actually brought about the exact opposite effect of what he was intending. The gospel went further because of his persecution. Why? Verse 4, look at it. Now those who were scattered shut their mouths and never talked about Jesus again because they were afraid of the persecution? No. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They may have had to give up their homes. They may have had to give up their city. They may have had to give up their jobs. They may have had to leave extended family. They may have had to lose everything. But what was the one thing they didn't give up? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. What we have here in the first four verses of Acts chapter 8 is a real lesson for those who would oppose the work of God. The lesson is, it's not going to work. You want to oppose God? It's not going to work. We see an interesting example of this much earlier in Scripture in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. After Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He says, "You tried to kill, destroy, get rid of one person, me," Joseph says, "and God used that to save the lives of many." Now, what does that sound like? What does that kind of story sound like a precursor of? Somebody who tried to destroy someone and that ended up saving the lives of many. It's a Sunday school answer, guys. Come on. Jesus. That's right. I'm not super pleased with our responses this morning. Sounds like Jesus, right, on the cross. The most evil thing to ever happen in the history of the universe. God used it to save the lives of countless people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so we see another iteration of this pattern. Saul is terrorizing the church, breaking into their houses, dragging off men and women to prison, sentencing them to death. This is horrifying, and yet God is using this great persecution to scatter his church to go about sharing the gospel. And many, many, countless are saved because of it. So what does that mean for us today? Well, as we know, there are plenty of people today who absolutely hate the church, who would do anything they could to stop its existence. In fact, there's even some people in positions of political authority in our country who hate the church, and they've said as much. But when I read passages like this, like, you know what? Like, I just don't get too worked up about that. Like, sure, Christians, we should do what we can to be good citizens, try to vote in a way that accords with your conscience as a follower of Jesus. Maybe some of you are called to be politically active in certain ways, and that's great. And like, we need to be obedient to what the Lord's calling us to do. But like, getting super upset about what this or that politician said on any given day, like, I just don't have time for that. And neither did the early church. They just went on preaching the gospel. And that is what we're called to do too. So as long as the government allows us to gather and preach openly, that's what we're going to do. And someday, if it ever becomes illegal to preach the gospel openly, guess what? We're going to continue to preach the gospel and make Christ known from our neighbors to the nations. And our gatherings might have to look different on a practical level, but we are never going to stop preaching the gospel. Because ultimately, we need to understand any plans that man makes to oppose God will fail. So we don't have to get too wrapped up in worrying about that. God told us what to worry about. He did. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." He said, "Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." God's job is to worry about the details. Our job is to preach here in Tipton and in Vanuatu and to the ends of the earth. I guess Vanuatu would be like the absolute dictionary definition of the ends of the earth, wouldn't it? Pretty. You said it's close to Australia. How far of a flight is it to Australia? 14 hours? No, from Vanuatu to Australia. So it's a 3-hour flight to Australia. It's a pretty remote place we're talking about anyway. So it's, we're called to go to the ends of the earth, and that's exactly what we're called to do. That brings us to our next point, which is directed to those who proclaim about God, those who proclaim the good news of Jesus. And this isn't just preachers, this is everyone. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. I love this, verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Much joy in that city. What a great parallel hearing about the great joy that comes to those who are receiving the scripture for the first time. It's a beautiful thing. And so first of all, as we look at this, does anyone know where we've seen Philip in Acts? Where have we heard his name before? He was one of the deacons that was chosen with Stephen. And he goes to where? Where does he go? Samaria. Now, how did the Jewish people feel about Samaria and the Samaritans? Good or bad? Good job, everybody. We're getting better. Joseph, that was excellent. I appreciate that. Yes, they did not feel good about the Samaritans. Okay, so we actually, if you can remember all the way back when we preached through the book of Micah, we talked about this region. So if you remember, we went through the kind of the history of the Old Testament. And if you don't remember, I'll kind of give you a little catch up right now. But the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. And does anyone remember the capital of the northern kingdom? It starts with an S. Samaria, they all mumbled because they're worried I was tricking them. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yep, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And Samaria, so remember, we talked about the book of Micah was written to warn the southern kingdom that the judgment that came from the northern kingdom would come to them as well if they didn't repent of their idolatry. Now, this is an actually tough question. Does anyone remember? So the northern kingdom was overtaken by a certain nation. Does anyone remember what that nation was? Assyria, very good. That's exactly right. And so what happened with the northern kingdom, whose capital is Samaria, is that the Israelites intermarried with the Assyrians. Now, later on, the southern kingdom would be captured and brought into exile by Babylon. We read about that in the book of Daniel. But they did not intermarry with the Babylonians. And so there was this nationalistic pride on the part of the southern kingdom against those who had intermarried with the northern kingdom. Does this make sense? So to the Jews, the Samaritans were, one commentator put it this way, a mongrel nation of half-breeds. They couldn't stand them. In fact, the same commentator said this. This is hilarious and sad, but a popular prayer in those days, they would pray, and Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. Just praying against, Lord, when we have to have the spend the eternity in the resurrection, please don't let there be a single Samaritan there. Like, that's, yeah, you can't stand them if that's what you're praying. This goes deep. And so here's Philip, pushed out by persecution, going to Samaria to proclaim to them the Christ. And so what happened? They listened, they saw the signs and wonders, and they believed in Jesus. And there was much joy in that city. And so this is, we won't spend too much time on this because we've talked a lot about this already, but for those who proclaim about God, your calling is to all nations, to proclaim Christ to all nations, not just the easy places, not just the places where people are like you or speak the same language as you. We're called to go to some of the hardest to reach places in the world to preach the good news. And so we think about that in a twofold way as a church, like Rock Prairie Church. First of all, we support missionaries who are going and doing that work. And like we said, it's a privilege to do that. In 2 weeks, the K family is going to be here who are working in among the unreached in South Asia, and we're going to hear from them as well. So we support missionaries from other churches that the Lord brings us into relationship with. And we don't enter these partnerships lightly either. We pray and for a long time to see if the Lord is calling us into this partnership, because we want to remain in those partnerships for a long time. We want them to run deep. And so we partner, and then Lord willing, our desire and our prayer, and something that I've prayed since day one of being here and will continue to pray, is that the Lord would allow us to send out our own, that he would raise up some from our body to do that, and they would be able to go, and our church would be able to send them in a manner worthy of God. And so there's one thing that you can do just really practically right now, even starting this morning, and it's something that's to my, I have just failed in really bringing this up, but we have a group, for a couple years now, a big bowl on the missionary table, missions table, and it is filled with cards that are unreached people group cards. And so it's from the Joshua Project, and it can, the cards show you who the people is, where they're located, how much scripture they have in their language, how many, what percent are Christians, and these are groups where the gospel, by and large, has either not come at all, or it's just barely come, but there's not enough workers for the amount of people that are there. And so our goal as a church is to pray for every single unreached people group. And so this, again, a practical way you can do that: on the way out of church on Sunday, grab a card, pray over it on your way home, and then just throw it away. And then next Sunday, grab another one and pray. And I think if we can make that a habit, we'll be able to pray through every single unreached people group. But what we're seeing here in Acts 8 is the very beginning of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, as the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes to, of all places, Samaria. And the beautiful picture is that this city is filled with joy as the gospel comes to them. Everyone is happy about it, but one person is kind of confused. His name is Simon. And he's going to learn what happens when you try to manipulate God. So as we close, this is what we're going to look at, the story of Simon. Look at verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying, catch this, that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Simon was a big deal in Samaria. He probably would have had the most Instagram followers in the whole city if that was a thing. He was famous for doing his magic, and the people in Samaria loved it. They couldn't get enough. And what we're seeing here is this contrast between Philip and Simon. Philip is performing miracles by the Spirit, and Simon is performing magic. And this isn't like magic tricks. That's not really like we know it, like illusions kind of thing. This is like the insinuation is that there's kind of like with like demonic spirits, he's able to perform these kind of knockoff signs, if you will, and magical type things. And so we have Philip performing these signs and wonders by the Spirit, Simon performing magic in kind of this demonic way, and then Philip's signs come with a message about who? Jesus. Simon's magic comes with a message about who? Himself, right? How great he is. But the biggest, so we're kind of seeing this contrast, but the biggest contrast is this. When the people in Samaria see Simon's magic, they think, wow, that's really cool. When people in Samaria experience the Spirit, their lives are changed, and they're baptized, and they believe in Jesus. And what's crazy is that even Simon gets baptized. Now, there's all sorts, I spent probably too much time this week kind of reading different opinions on, is Simon really converted? Is he just kind of saying the words? Do we really know? And unfortunately, the text just leaves it kind of ambiguous for us. At the end, we don't really know what becomes of Simon. But at least at the beginning, we can tell that Simon is very, very confused. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the scene now cuts back to the apostles who had stayed back in Jerusalem. They heard about what was happening. They sent Peter and John, who end up laying hands on them, and that is when they received the Spirit. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about this, but as I've been told, we got the race in about an hour, so we don't have as much time as I would like to dive into this, but you might be thinking, like as I read that, you should have been thinking, that's weird. If they were baptized, that means they believed in Jesus, so why hadn't they received the Holy Spirit yet? I thought you received the Holy Spirit the moment you believe in Jesus, and if that's what you were thinking, good job. And I know that's what all of you were thinking because we're a church filled with critical thinkers here about the Spirit, and that's a good thing, or about the Word. So that is, this text is a massive text in terms of understanding, for some people, understanding how do we receive the Holy Spirit. It's a major point of division within Christianity. And oddly enough, there's on one side that you have Catholics and Pentecostals. And then kind of on the other side, you have more Reformed and kind of Baptistic, which is what we would where we would find ourselves theologically. So for some people, they believe on the either on the Catholic side or on the Pentecostal side, they believe that the Holy Spirit is something that is imparted to you at a later time after salvation. They call it like maybe a second baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal church. Or it is something that is done through like confirmation within the Catholic Church. And so what do we think about that is the question. Because it seems like in the scripture, these people, they believe, they're baptized, but it plainly says they have not received the Holy Spirit. And that's a tough one. So what do we do there? And what we have to do is think about where this lands in the book of Acts as a whole. You might remember in my very first sermon in the book of Acts, we talked about one of the key questions we're going to have to ask ourselves as we go through the book of Acts, and we read about what's happening in the early church. Is this something that is descriptive or prescriptive? Meaning, is this something that prescribes what we should do? Or does it just describe something that happened, but it's not necessarily the normative practice? And so you can see on one side, people would say, no, this is prescriptive. We need to, when somebody follows Jesus, they believe, and then they're baptized, and then we still need to pray that they would receive the Spirit. And on the other side, we would say, this is descriptive. It's something that happened then for a reason, which I'll get into, but it's not something, once you believe in Jesus, you have the Spirit. So if we're going to say that this is descriptive, not prescriptive, we need a good reason for it. So why would this be something, if it's not normative, I need you to hang with me here, if it's not normative for the Spirit to come after baptism, then why did it happen here? We need to have a good reason why it would happen here and not other times to say this is not prescriptive. And we do have a very good reason to say why that would make sense that it happened here. Two reasons. Number one, this is a group that was, like we said, hated by the Jewish people, number one. Number two, this had never happened before in terms of the Holy Spirit not only falling on Jewish people, but on Gentile people as well, non-Jewish people. And so you can imagine, if it wasn't the apostles, did you notice it was the apostles who had hung back in Jerusalem despite the persecution? They heard about what was happening in Samaria and came and laid hands and imparted the Holy Spirit. And if it wasn't the apostles, very apostles who did that, you can imagine that the Jerusalem Christians would have just thought, it's not the same Spirit, or they don't really have the Spirit. Because to have the same Spirit of God means you are equally part of the people of God. And this would have been unthinkable, unthinkable. We can't even kind of wrap our heads around how difficult that would have been for them to get their minds around. To say Jews and Samaritans are one in Christ is a huge deal. And so if you take that into account, that it needed to be the apostles who gave them to Spirit as a the Spirit as a demonstration of the fact that, that it's all the same Spirit and that we're all one in Christ, not to mention the fact that all throughout the rest of the Scripture, this doesn't happen except one more time in the book of Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus when there's kind of a similar thing at play. What we had in the very beginning of Acts chapter 2 was a Pentecost on the Jewish people when the Spirit came. And now we have the Spirit coming on the Gentiles. And from here on in Scripture, there's no mention anywhere of the Spirit coming a second time after you believe. The Spirit comes and you have the Spirit the moment you believe. And that's how we would understand that. And this is really, really important. So this is a huge text. And like I said, I wish we had more time. I'm happy to answer any other questions that you might have about this. But we got to move on. And so look at what happens next with Simon, because this is really the important part of this text. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See that? The magician wanted a new trick. It's like, whoa, what you guys are doing there, I can't do that. So how do I get that power? Let me pay you for it. And he wanted to buy it. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Yeah, Peter just never minces words, does he? Simon answered, now, again, we just wish we had more time. I should have broken this text up maybe into a couple weeks. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Is that truly repentance? I don't know. That's where, again, I think people disagree. I would lean no. He's not asking for the Lord to change his heart. He's asking to not have the consequences of what Peter just said. So I would lean no, because we know true repentance isn't just, I don't want the consequences of my actions. True repentance is seeing the depth of your sin and how it compares to a holy God. Amen? Here's the point. Simon was trying to manipulate God, in a sense. And for those who would try to manipulate God, your efforts are in vain. Parents, you ever come home a long day of work, and to a child who's just like suspiciously well-behaved, like they clean their room, they empty the dishwasher. Hello, dearest mother, it's so nice to see you today. What's your first thought? What do you want? Right? I've seen a lot of yes. Oh, wow, my child has had an amazing heart change, you know, while I was at work, and they just want to be an angel now. No, they want something, right? Trying to manipulate you. And it's not pure motives. Those things that they did were not done with pure motives. It was to get what they want. And the sad thing is, I do think we do the same thing often with God. I learned a new term this week from John Stott. I'd never heard it before. Simony. It's a real thing. It's when people try to purchase spiritual power or influence, and it's named after our buddy Simon here in Scripture, simony. So what does simony look like today? It's whenever we try to use anything to influence God to give what he has already promised to freely give to us. This is how one pastor described it. He said, anytime we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. Serving with an eye to advancement in the church's power structure is simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. Even seeking to be godly so others will think we are godly is a type of simony. You know why it's hard to negotiate with God? He already has everything. God is not, he's not in heaven thinking like, oh man, if Bob reads his Bible every day for a month and doesn't miss church, I'm going to give him that promotion for sure. Like, no, that's not how God is thinking. It doesn't work like that. The Spirit is a gift, and Simon tried to purchase what God had already freely offered. In the same way, we need to be careful not to think we can manipulate God to give us what we want. Now, does that mean that God doesn't reward our efforts? Of course not. But like everything, it's about the heart. If you're giving or serving or anything else with the express purpose of like twisting God's arm so he'll give you what you want, it's not going to work. God's arm is bigger than Rob Gunn's arm, and that guy has a big arm. And you can't twist that arm, and you certainly can't twist God's arm either. So what should we do? Well, like we said, Simon said, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And like I said, I don't know if that's a great prayer. I don't think that shows a repentant heart. I think we pray instead something like this. God, help me desire righteousness for righteousness' sake. Help me to give freely from a pure heart, not because I want something in return, but because I recognize the abundance of what I've already been given in Christ. God, you've given me everything already. May I live my life in obedience to you, to honor you, to bring glory to you, because you deserve it. End of sentence. Not because I want something, not because I think I can convince you to give me something, but because I want you, God. In Christ, we have everything. And so we freely give everything because of what we've been given. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. We don't do works to get somewhere. We live and honor the Lord and grow in righteousness and holiness and grace because of what we have already. Amen. And this is the message the world needs to hear. Because anything else is striving, anything else is darkness, anything else is death. In Christ is life and life abundant. So let's be a people who live for Jesus, because of what he's done. We're going to cancel our last song because we're running low on time here, but we're going to bow our heads, and I'm just going to pray that the God would tune our hearts to be like him in this way. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit, and that you give us a new heart the moment we believe, God. The moment we believe. And we live our lives to honor you because of what you've done for us, and because as we grow in our faith, the things of the world grow strangely dim. So Lord, may we not desire the things of the world. May we not try to twist your arm to give us what we want, but may we live lives pleasing to you, trusting you that if anyone would try to stop your work, it's not going to happen, God. And instead, focusing everything we have on making you known from our neighbors to the nations. We pray all these things in Jesus' name because he's worth it. Amen.